Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, how has your Christmas been since we may have last met? You know, whether that was Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, how's it been? Has your week been typical of many? A week of no work, overindulgence, gluttony, drink, late nights, and sleeping in. Yep, there's a few honest people. And I confess to most of that, but not all. In my teens, in fact, it was not unusual for me to add about 8 or 10 pounds in weight over the Christmas period and then spend the rest of the year growing taller in order to restore the athletic figure. You may have realised, as I did, that unfortunately somewhere I stopped growing taller and I've just merely spread out. Well, apparently at Christmas, we cook over 10 million turkeys worth an estimated £400 million. It's estimated that we eat 25 million Christmas puddings. We drink around 250 pints of beer, 35 million bottles of wine. In fact, alcohol consumption in the UK increases by 40% in December, which is greater than any other country in the world. The average Christmas lunch, well, costs who's ever paying for it about £14. We spend an eye-watering £50.6 million on 370 million mince pies, which means that on average we eat 27 each. But you must eat more than that because I don't like mince pies. So how do you feel this New Year's Day? Do you feel a bit stuffed, a bit sluggish, in a bit of a stupor, unready for the year ahead? I know some of you will be pretty tired because I know you didn't go to bed till about 2 or 3 o'clock this morning. Neither did I. So I've got to stay awake so you can as well. Right. So how are you going to face 2012? Well, just as people this week will all be signing up to join gyms, or even our own Pilates course that we have here, just as people sign up for a physical workshop to get in shape, so perhaps at the beginning of the year, an opportunity for a spiritual workshop, particularly as it's the year of the Olympics. It's a good time for a spiritual workshop, workout. In fact, the Bible is full, particularly the New Testament, and particularly Paul's writings, he's full of kind of sporting metaphors. 1 Corinthians 9, for example, just in 3 verses, he talks about athletics, about boxing, about fitness training. In Philippians, he talks about chariot racing, which I suppose was the kind of Formula One of its day. Now, this evening, I just want to focus on 3 verses in Hebrews 12 in particular, and on one sporting metaphor, that is that of the runner. Life is a race. We read, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's the first main point. The second one would be to concentrate upon Jesus for our inspiration. We read, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then in verse 3, we are to press on. we're to have endurance. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. So, the runner. Do you see yourself as a spiritual runner, running life's race? Well, Hebrews 11, which precedes this, is full of some of the heroes of faith. People like Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, and David. They're just some of those who are listed. And they're commended for living their lives trusting God and obeying him, and in so doing, furthering his plans and his purposes. Now, they're pictured here as heavenly spectators. They are in the arena. They are occupying perhaps the high places around the arena, some of the best seats. And they're there watching the game of life. They are the church triumphant, and we, the church militant here on earth, are being watched. So the picture is by them. And we have their encouragement and we have their inspiration as we run that race or that's set before us. And as he's mentioned earlier in Hebrews, he talks about urging them to hold fast to the hope that is set before them. And that hope is the winning tape of bursting through that at the end of your life and receiving the trophy, which is eternal life. Perfect peace with God forever. That is what we're about. And Christians are people who have been called by God and they have become convinced of the truth of the gospel. They have been convicted of their need for forgiveness and they respond in repentance and faith and out of gratitude live a life of obedience, following the way of Jesus until the end of their life, when they reach that finishing post and are welcomed, even celebrated, on their arrival in heaven. So the big question in life is whether that's the race that you've signed up for, you know, or whether you've not really quite bothered, or whether you're just drifting along in a kind of haze, doing your own thing. And just muddling along, not having that sort of clarity of thought, not having the kind of finishing line clearly in your sights. Well, we're warned that there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. So what we've picked up so far is that we're all going somewhere. There are, in fact, only two destinies, and there they are. There is heaven and there is hell. There is the way of life and the way of death. And the choice is ours. But it's not like a choice when you go on a holiday where you go to the transport hub, whether it be a train station like Waterloo or whether it's an airport like Gatwick, and you look up on those information boards and you see scores of places you could be going to. But life isn't like that in the Bible. For on life's information board, there are only these two destinations. There are only two routes you can take. This is how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it." Well, no one has started really living until they have answered that question. Where am I heading? Where am I going at the end of my life? Which is it to be? So that's the race, and we're the runners. Are we in it, heading for that, you know, final destination? Or are we just kind of muddling through in some kind of hazy days without clarity of thought and vision? Hoping that somehow it's going to be all right on the night. Well, okay, if you are heading for heaven, how to stay on track? Look at verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him Now note these words specifically, very carefully. The writer doesn't say fix your eyes on anybody else. He doesn't say fix your eyes on Muhammad or the Buddha or some other kind of New Age thinker or even secular thinkers like Marx or Freud or Darwin. He doesn't say that, even though, of course, today it's very fashionable and said out of complete ignorance, because they're contradictory, to suggest the idea that all religions, all philosophies lead to God in the end. Because the writer to the Hebrews certainly doesn't think so. You see, the people that he was writing to in his days were tempted to think like that. They thought it was a bit narrow of Jesus to make this kind of exclusive claim as being the only way to God the Father. They thought that's a bit hard on our old friends in Judaism. And so they wanted Jesus and Judaism. But as the writer to the Hebrews says in the chapters that have gone before this one, no, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than any high priest that ever existed. He is, in fact, greater than any angel, for he is the divine Son. But, of course, there's a great attraction in sort of saying that all roads lead to God. It means you can kind of live and let live. But if others, think about it, if other people are going to kind of get messed up in their thinking and then messed up in their lives, and then messed up forever, it would be cruel of us not to kind of explain things to them and to give them hopefully clarification so that they can see clearly and they can embrace the way that leads to life. So he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. No other religious leader compares with Jesus. Again, earlier in this letter, in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, this is what the writer says of Jesus Christ, that he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, there was in Jesus a perfection that has been seen in no other human being. And then, of course, there was Jesus' death, the source of eternal salvation. Of course, many other people have been crucified, and it is a most terrible form of execution. But Christ's death was unique in that it dealt with sin. Again, earlier the writer to these Hebrew Christians saw that as the supreme purpose of Christ's life. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, he says that Jesus Christ is the Son, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's the second person of the divine Trinity. He's the one who brought the whole universe into being and holds it all together. And so, referring to that Christ, the divine, almighty Christ, he then says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. No other religious leader provides purification for sins. In this, his atoning death, this is his supreme uniqueness. No other religious leader after they died rose from the dead, left an empty tomb, ascended to heaven, and is at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven, reigning, ruling, controlling everything. So it is on him that we must fix our eyes and consider him. He alone is the answer to all that is going wrong in the world today. And you might well ask, well, what is going wrong? Well, you could list loads of things. People come up with different answers. And whether you ask it this year or last year or 100 years ago or 100 years in the future, they will probably come up with the same broad answers. Some say it's a shortage of money. Well, Karl Marx was particularly of that view. But yet some of the worst things in the history of the world have been done by the people with the greatest amount of money. Some people say it's all to do with the problem of upbringing, or the frustrations that you have over sex or nutrition or power. That was essentially Freud's view. Others say it's because the world has not evolved enough. That's the view of the social Darwinians. Yes, the world is getting better and better. A lot better. I mean, think, for example, you know, malaria kills most people in the world. It's great that scientists have invented this whole range of drugs, which, if you have, they'll stop you getting malaria. Fantastic. Wonderful improvement. If we went back in this country 100 years, we'd be dying of cholera and typhus, various other things. We don't anymore. And yet, scientists can also develop chemicals which have been used to kill many people, men, women and children, as did the Iraqis under Saddam Hussein kill these women and children in Halabja. Awful. But it is just one extreme piece of evidence to confirm what the Bible says is the real problem with the world. And it is sin. It's going our own way, not going God's way. And it's like a disease. It is like ingrained dirt that we can't get out and God can't tolerate. I was 12 in 1966 when we won the World Cup, when it was played here. I wonder if I'll ever live to see that again, really. I don't expect so. But Bobby Moore was the captain of England at the time, and sadly he died young of cancer shortly afterwards. But before he died, he was interviewed, and the interviewer said, "Bobby, what was it like to receive the Jules Rimet Trophy, the World Cup, from Her Majesty the Queen in front of that huge 100,000 people the old Wembley Stadium used to accommodate? What was it like?" Bobby Moore said, "Well, frankly, I was terrified. I was going up the steps to the balcony at Wembley, and I saw the Queen was wearing some beautiful white gloves. And then I looked at my hands and realized they were covered in Wembley mud. And I thought, how can I shake hands with her like this? I'll make her gloves dirty." And you can still see on the footage, black and white it was, of course, in those days, you can still see on the footage as you kind of see him going up the steps, leading the winning team up to Her Majesty. He's actually wiping his right hand. Oh, whoops, sorry. He's wiping his right hand. See, they're fairly clean, this side. But he's wiping his right hand on his right sort of buttock. So they're the sort of side that's all dirty. And that's what he was doing. He was wiping his hands clean because he was worried that his dirty hands would spoil her beautifully clean white gloves. Well, if you can get as kind of worried about that, think about what it is to approach God. The Bible says not only do we have muddy hands, but we have muddy hearts. And the problem is not on the outside, but on the inside, as Jesus said. From within, out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So, how can we approach a God, so to speak, who is white and clean in his holiness? That's a problem. How can spiritually unclean people approach a clean and holy God? The Bible says that is the problem, and it can't be dealt with by some kind of superficial solution. It's not a superficial problem. It can't just be solved by getting baptized and think that'll somehow deal with it. It can't be just solved by being regular at communion. That won't deal with it. It isn't dealt with by church attendance, as if by some osmosis, if you get in with the good people, then the good people who are in with the good God might somehow kind of put in a good word for you. It doesn't work like that, because the problem lies deep within. We have unclean hearts, and Christ alone can deal with that. You say, how? Well, you look at verse 2 again. It says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, sin needs to be cleansed and forgiven. And you need to be changed so that you have the strength to be living a new life. And that is why you and I need Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, on the cross, he took our sin in our place and bore the penalty which we deserve. And we need faith to accept his forgiveness and the new life and the power to overcome our selfish instincts. But the good news is that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. And by his Holy Spirit, he will give us that faith and forgiveness and new life if we ask him to. So that's how we win in the race of life. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then as I end briefly, how not to win the race. Well, in fact, it is to do the opposite of all that we've just shared. It's to fix our eyes on everything but Jesus, or on everything else but put Jesus in second place behind whatever they happen to be. And then it's not to do three things our writer tells us to do in verse 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, the English soccer team have some very nice suits, nice grey suits there, modelled for us by Gerard and Rooney there. But of course, they can't play football in suits. They need the right gear. You know, their red tops, white shorts, and all that sort of, and a good pair of boots. That's what they need to play football. There is nothing wrong with a suit, but it's not for playing football in. And there may well be things in our lives that are quite okay, unless, of course, they prevent us from coming or following in our faith in Christ. These are the things that would hinder us. In themselves, they're okay. Your career, your house, your hobby, even your sport. But if Christ takes second place, then, of course, you're not going to get to the finishing line. And secondly, there can be something in your life that is not okay in itself, and prevents you from coming to faith or walking in the life of faith. That is a sin that so easily entangles. It could be a range of things. It might be an immoral relationship which you know you would have to give up. It may be your selfishness, which you quite enjoy, or it may be something else. And then thirdly, you do not persevere, or you grow weary and lose heart, we read. You need to keep going to that final whistle, or until you break through the tape at the end of the race. And you can do that in Christ's strength, but you have to ask him for that strength. Well, I suppose a passage like this could apply to a whole variety of people. You might be somebody who's been in church for quite a while, but you love living in this kind of fuzzy world, this aerosol world. And what you really need to face up to is a bit of clarity. You need to face up to the fact that there are only two destinations, and the fuzzy third does not exist. And maybe at the beginning of this year, which would be a fantastic day to decide, is to go for it. And to get that clarity and say, yes, tonight I'm going with Jesus Christ. I'm running in the race. And you pray for his forgiveness. and you ask him to enter your life and to get you to the end. Maybe you're somebody who's comparatively new to St. Mary's and to church in general, and you want to know more about sort of fixing your eyes on Jesus. You want to give it some serious, careful consideration. There's this good little booklet, which is basically loose gospel with a lot of help in understanding it, and a few kind of personal human interest stories of Christians who have done so. You could pick up one of those at reception, or you could sign up for Ask Nick about a Christianity Explored course that we're starting very soon. But I suppose virtually most of you this evening have chosen heaven as your final destination. So I have to ask you, are you persevering? Are you continuing, as it says, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles? That's something you have to do all the way through your Christian life. You're never safe. You'll sometimes fail. But if you confess your failure, Christ will forgive you and give you new strength. Again, this writer to these Hebrew Christians, chapter 4, 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace, he writes, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So why not? Whatever category of person you are, why not approach the throne of grace and pray for Christ's mercy and help to help you in your time of need, whatever that need may be. Let's pray. All through this year, O Father, help us to know Christ better and to make him better known by yielding our wills to his lordship and our lives to the service of others. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.